And let us now open our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 5 first. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This far in Romans. And we'll also be reading at this time in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 9. We'll be reading till verse 13. Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen. The reading of God's Word. May He bless it to us and to His glory. And let us open again our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. And we'll be reading at this time verses 4 and 5 of Romans 2. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And I'll also just read the last phrase of Matthew 9, verse 13, where Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Dear congregation and children, I know that there's one character in Pilgrim's Progress that is familiar to most of us, to most of you. That one good man that Christian meets when he's with the full load of his burden on his back and he doesn't know where to go to find relief. And then appears that man. Remember him? His name was Evangelist. And it seems like his part in the story is so little, but it's so significant because he's the one who points the way. Christian had been hearing, the Lord had been speaking to him through the Word. The Word made him realize his danger, his sin. But evangelist was that one who simply pointed to the wicket gate. He simply was the one to say, you need Christ. In essence, he was pointing the pilgrim to Christ. And that is what an evangelist is. You know, oftentimes we're so intimidated in evangelism, and we think that a lot will be involved in it and questions we won't know how to answer. And it's very possible that that will be the case. But if you come really with the view that as one who will evangelize, my duty is simply this, to point people to Christ, then you will be a good evangelist. And there is in the text, verses 4 and 5, a good evangelist in this text. And even in Matthew 13 where we read, Matthew 9, verse 13, there is a good evangelist there. And boys and girls, think if you can tell me, and as we hear God's Word this morning from Romans 2, who is this good evangelist who points people to Christ, who points you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who points you to repentance and faith in Christ? Well, as we saw chapter 1, we saw that Paul announced that there is such a man as the immoral man, the immoral woman, the person who is living in sin and likes it. And then chapter 2, he announces the moral man, the person who is trying to live a virtuous life. But then Paul is laboring in saying that both, no matter who you are without excuse. You cannot go living the way you want, thinking that's fine. And you cannot also think that your religiosity, if that's all you do, is fine. You need more than that. You need conversion. You need to be saved. And we saw last time we touched this part of Romans that the saved is not excused. He's forgiven. That's what we all need. We need to be forgiven. Well, why is the man who is immoral and lives openly in that list of sins, why is he without excuse? Well, God's Word says it's because they know deep inside that God exists. He knows that God is powerful. And He knows that those things that He's living are worthy of being judged with the judgment of death. That's what we read in God's Word in verse 32 of chapter 1. That knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They know that. Even though they might tell you, I didn't know, the truth is within their conscience they know. So that makes them without excuse. And the moral is without excuse because they have a sense of judgment. They have a sense of what's wrong and right. And that very sense condemns them because they do those things that they judge to be wrong. God's Word says, they do the very things that they condemn on others, in others. Now, as we go to chapter 2, we will have to focus upon this very moral person, the moralist. There are other ways to call him. It would be the self-righteous. Specifically, many believe that Paul was writing to the Romans because they had a religion about them. They had the law. They try to live a moral life. We can call him today the nominal Christian, the religious person. Well, we will be focusing here for a few messages because there are many portions here that are very applicable to our very reality because we live in a society where there are many religious people, many churchgoers, and even people who aren't churchgoers. There are many outside of the church trying to live a moral, civil life. Well, this passage of God's Word applies exactly to that man, exactly to that person. people we live with, and it might be yourself. And every Christian also has this reality, because every Christian, as he's living his life, starts thinking in one moment or another that what will please God is your morality more than Christ in you. And so we always suffer with these temptations of thinking that God will be pleased by the way I'm living instead of being pleased by Christ who lives in me, and then living off of that. And it's true, of course, we need to live moral lives. And it's true that a moral life pleases the Lord. But when you only stay there and you're not really focusing on Christ, then it stops pleasing the Lord. Because we need to always live out of Christ. Even our morality and our willingness to be holy and to live into holiness must always come from Christ. And with a desire to please Christ, and understanding we depend upon Christ, and fleeing to Christ for forgiveness when we realize we miss the mark all the time. That will please the Lord when it begins with Christ and ends with Christ. And so this relates to each one of us. Well, most people would think that Paul here is being quite unfair with this moral man. And after all, the moralist, he's trying to live a good life. He's not defending all those kinds of sins and saying that it's fine to live the way they want to live. He would be one who today would vote in a conservative way. He would vote against abortion. He would vote for a life that would be more in line with God's Word. He would agree with you if you would say that this nation needs a certain fear of the Lord. And so when you hear Paul speaking in such strong terms, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest," you think, isn't Paul being a little too harsh? Here's a man who's at least judging. He's not living that life openly. He's saying it's wrong. So Paul, shouldn't we give him some credit? Well, before that even starts coming in your mind, before you start feeling sorry for the self-righteous, Paul starts giving, God's Word starts giving many reasons why you ought not to feel sorry for him. And if this is how you're living, this is why you should not feel sorry for yourself. Look what Paul says, right in verse 1, part B. Yes, they judge, but look, thou judgest, doest the same things. So the first reason you don't feel sorry for the moralist is that he does the same things. Maybe not openly, but he does them. And he judges. You see, the aspect of judgment has a positive aspect. It's good that he sees it's wrong, but it ends up incriminating him even more. He decries that it's a sin, but he practices it. That weighs, really, the blame upon this person. And then, not only that, we see that he thinks that he can escape. So he sees the wrong, he judges it, he does it, and he thinks he will escape. This is in verse 3, part B. And Paul keeps adding this, one on top of the other. Look what he says in verse 3. O man that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. See, Paul himself is piling up these accusations. You judge, you do, and you think you will escape. And then if you go on, you realize more of what he does. God offers his goodness to this man, but he despises the riches of the goodness of God. And then in verse 5, God's Word also says that he has a hard and impenitent heart. And then because of that, because of this despising, because of this heart that is not wanting to bend, not wanting to repent, he does one more thing. And this is the climax of the passage. He treasures unto himself wrath. And here we come back to a familiar theme, the theme of wrath. And this is the one word that binds all of this together. We began in chapter 1 where Paul announces the gospel, but then he says also that wrath is revealed. He says what it's revealed upon, those who have simply left God and don't care for God, and God abandoned them to their sins. And we see that that's how wrath is being poured upon them. But now we come to the self-righteous, and we get to wrath as well. See, the word wrath is putting this in brackets and saying they're all the same in essence. They all deserve the wrath of God. And it's all based upon this one situation, the state of the heart. If your heart is impenitent, you are under the wrath of God. If you are openly living in sin, the wrath of God is already being poured upon you. If you are not openly, but you judge it, but you practice it secretly in one way or another, you're not receiving it, but you're storing it. You're storing the wrath. This is what verse 5 says. You see, wrath is there. And it's because of the heart. If the heart is impenitent. And impenitent means that it simply will not break. It simply will not turn to God. It's stubborn in His ways. Well, this is why you should not feel sorry for the self-righteous. This is why you should not feel sorry for the one who's trying to do the best he can. No, he needs to stop trying and looking to Christ. And yes, morality, holiness will flow, but it must begin with Christ. And now, there's an element of surprise you noticed in verse 4 and 5. You notice this. The person who believes he has it made, he has, of course, in his mind, well, here I am doing the best I can. Nothing else can be expected of me because I'm merely a man. Look at others. They're living so much worse than I am. It's obvious that I'll escape whatever comes upon them. But God's Word is saying, no, you will not escape. And He says this in a very sharp way in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. You see what Paul does. He presents this man who is judging. Paul declares that this man, yes, he's judging, but he does those things. And then in verse 2, he brings a statement. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Against who? Against them which commit such things. So Paul is basically saying, there is no way of escape. When you do those things, even if you try outwardly to live a better life, if that is your life inside, there's no escape. And now you can think of six ways that you could maybe escape judgment, or six ways by which a judge would not be really doing his duty as he ought to. One of them would be, for example, if a judge accepts a bribe. And then, of course, he won't rule justly because of the bribe. Or another way would be if a judge simply fails to remember the proceedings. And so he ends up acting in his ignorance. Or another way would be if a judge simply chooses not to, because of favoritism, perhaps. Whatever reason it might be, humanly speaking, that can happen. It could be also that he's simply scared to rule against a person whom he knows could be dangerous if he calls the man guilty. There could be that fear. Another case could be error. Human judges are fallible and they commit error. That has happened in systems. There have been men who have been in death rows, and after several years it was found out there was error in the proceedings and they had to be released. Pardon was given, that the system was wrong. And sixthly, you could consider that a judge would never really condemn a man because he simply cannot see what's in the heart of that man. And really in the context, it's this very case. See, here's this man who's judging. Nobody can really see how he lives. And so if he were to appear before a judge, and let's say that he's in his heart already with 6 counts of murder because he's angry at 6 people. The judge could not put him behind bars for that because he doesn't see proofs. But see, we understand that in light of all of this is the teaching of Christ when he was there in the Sermon of the Mount, remember, and he was bringing to us that the law of God has to do with the spirit of the law. And he showed how if you are angry in your heart, you're just as guilty of murder in terms of breaking that commandment, thou shalt not kill. And then also if you lust in your heart, that is breaking the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Christ was bringing it before the people. The action in itself is not so much what you have to stop. Of course you ought to, but it must stop even in your heart. And see, a judge in this earth cannot see that. But that's where verse 2 is so powerful, because it says that God, as a judge, he judges according to truth. You might tell the judge, no, I'm not thinking of doing this evil to so and so, but God sees your heart and he sees what level of anger you have for so and so. He sees if there's jealousy. He sees if there's lust. God judges according to truth. So this is the element of surprise to this man, this woman who's trying to live a very moral life and basing his or her salvation in that kind of effort. There will be surprise. This is what God's Word is saying. Now let us go. This, in essence, up to this point has been introductory to these 3 points. The first one is this, the treasure of God's goodness. And then we'll be considering the treasuring of God's wrath. And then thirdly, the right responding to God's goodness. Well, first of all, this, the treasure of God's goodness. You notice how in verse 4, it speaks of a treasure. It says the riches, and this word riches means wealth. And in the original, this word comes at the very end. So in essence, it would be as if saying this, that this man is despising what? The goodness of God, and then the forbearance and long-suffering. All of this is piling up as great riches unto each one of us. Every single good that comes from the hand of God is His showing you riches and treasures that you can live off of and respond to in the right way. The word goodness can be also translated kindness or generosity or doing what is right. Basically, every time God is good to you, He's doing what is right. He's doing what is right based upon His character, of course, not based upon what you and I deserve, but based upon who He is. He's being generous with you. And so here you have, you might be the one judging others. You see people doing bad things, and so you judge them. But you do those things. People just don't see it. What does God do to you? He's good. This is what the text is saying. Paul is saying that this very man who judges, he does have the goodness of God being given to him, but he ends up relating to it in the wrong way. God gives goodness to this man who does not deserve it. And now some have said, well, but I've heard that that goodness, really all it is just to make us more responsible. So it means that the wrath will be greater and the judgment will be more severe. So I don't know much about this goodness. And they really don't like that goodness because they feel it has this goal to bring a greater condemnation. But you see, that's not what God's Word says in terms of goal. It is true that the more exposure you have to truth, the more goodness you have piled before you, if you do not respond with repentance, of course it will be greater judgment. But it's interesting, God's Word doesn't say that this goodness is with an effort to bring judgment. No, look what it says. Despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's the purpose of the goodness. You see, the goodness of God has a purpose. It's to do good. The purpose of God is not to bring judgment, although there will be judgment for those who despise the goodness, but the purpose is for good, so that there will be repentance. So you turn from evil and go to God, the God who's giving you this goodness. Do you realize what this means? This means that God looks upon a man who is being bad, and God is good to that man. You receive food for the day, but you're not believing in Christ. What does God do? He's good to you. That's what God's Word is saying. He feeds you tomorrow. You don't repent tomorrow. You go to sleep. What does God do the next day? He brings the sun up. He brings flowers for you to see the beauty of His creation. And He feeds you again. God is being good again. And every moment that goodness has this purpose for good. To make you turn. To make you repent. So you see, this just exalts this love of God, this goodness of God, because at no moment we're meriting this goodness. We're always living, receiving this goodness completely from God's grace. And the word forbearance increases the treasure, the riches of this goodness. The word forbearance means tolerance. And now think of it in the whole context again. Here's this person again. He's not tolerant with sin. He looks at sin and says, that's sin. But he commits it. And he doesn't go to Christ. He's trying to solve his own problem, living out of morality. And what does God do? He tolerates. He forbears. He doesn't just completely kill this hypocrite right on the spot. He's tolerant. He's forbearing. The very virtue that this man doesn't have, God shows it to them again and again. To forbear is to hold on, to bear. And then the last word, long-suffering, is a holding, a long holding of the mind before it gives room to action. It would be as someone who has the power to avenge himself, but he keeps himself from doing it. He refrains himself in exercising the power he has to do it. It's the long patience of God that He exercises with each one of us and with in day to day. And if you have still not come to Christ, see, that's what God is doing. He's being long-suffering with you. And we owe to God this long-suffering. Every believer owes to God his salvation to this long-suffering. Because in 2 Peter 3:15 it says, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. This is to say that the Lord's patience means salvation. We should count that patience as salvation. If it weren't for that patience, we wouldn't be saved. And we spoke then of this great objective that this goodness has. It's rich goodness. And it's not to condemn, it's to lead you to repentance. Now the word lead is such a beautiful word. It really does more than what the evangelist does. You and I, if we were to evangelize someone, all we can do is point to Christ. You cannot convert. You cannot instill faith in the heart. You cannot so much lead someone to Christ as if to say, look, I'm going to bring you to Christ and keep you in Christ. We don't have the power to evangelize that way. But God's goodness has an element of evangelizing that's greater than any evangelist has. Because it says that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And the word leadeth does mean to carry with the hand, like as if to holding by the hand and taking. It's as if bringing the child right there before Christ and saying, here, this is where you should live. This is where you should stay. It's not just trying to do that. It's doing that. That's what the goodness of God does. So what's the problem when a person does not repent? That person is as if brought to the very throne of God through the goodness of God, and he runs away again to his own schemes, to his own sin. Doing a lot more than just saying no to an evangelist. It's as if leaving from the very hands of the goodness of God again and again, every time he or she does not repent. And now let us go to point two, because here we see what happens when someone receives this riches of goodness and does not repent. See, verse 4 says that that's what God's goodness is doing. It's leading you to repentance, taking you by the hand so that you will repent. But then verse 5 says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. So this is our second point, the treasuring of God's wrath. You see what Paul is doing? He's using the word treasure and placing before us this gigantic contrast. Here on this side is the goodness of God, and it's a treasure. It's goodness, it's kindness, it's generosity, it's forbearance, tolerance, kindness. Day after day, every beam of sunshine is part of this treasure. Every healthy day that you have is part of this treasure. Every time you sit to eat, it's God being good to you again. You look at your children, their little smiles. Children, you look at your parents and they care for you. They take you to school or they teach you at home. That is God's goodness. That is riches. And it just piles up. Now here's the man who lives outside of Christ. Instead of using that to repent, he stores up wrath. He makes another pile. It's as if he's hoarding. He's despising that goodness. He's looking down upon it. That's what despising means. And saying, I don't need that. I will live the way I want to. And so he hoards and hoards and hoards wrath unto himself. The figure we have here is this one. Imagine a man who is walking by his farm and he finds a treasure chest full of golden coins. And he's wondering, I can't leave this here. Someone will find it and will steal it from me. So he finds a place to hide it. So he takes what is good in itself, but he's going to hoard it. And he decides to put it in the attic of his own house. And he goes little by little carrying loads and loads of that heavy golden coins and goes putting it in his attic. And he's not content because there's still more out in the field. He's hearing the ceiling crack over his head. But he's thinking, I need to hide more. So he goes and gets the last bunch and puts it all in the attic of his house until a day comes that attic breaks. And he dies under the weight of the treasure that he hoarded. This is the figure that God's word is placing before us. God gives us rich goodness. If you don't respond with repentance, you are the very one who is storing up wrath to fall upon yourself in the day of wrath. So you see here what God's word is doing. The person who wants to live openly in sin already has an element of receiving wrath little by little and more as he goes into sin. That is a pouring of wrath. The person thinks he lives a freedom of life. No, it's not. It's an abandonment of God. But then when you get to the person who's trying to live good but outside of Christ, yes, there's no pouring continuously of wrath. It's actually of good. But what does that person do? Not repents. So that very person is storing wrath. So there's still wrath in the whole life situation. It's just being stored. It's being reserved. And there's really an element of it being worse. You see, God is showing the complete foolishness of this kind of living. Because it's as if, you know, it's as if when you think of all that's being stored, it has a deposit slip. And the name of who deposits is the name of the very person. See, if you're not coming to Christ with all the riches of the goodness He's showing you, the wrath that is being stored has a deposit slip and it has your name upon it. This is what Paul is saying. Just like you go to the bank and you deposit some and it's your money, so you put your name on it and it goes under your name. This wrath is being deposited by the very person to fall upon him or her. But now there's the right way to respond to God's goodness. And God's word, the text, leads us right to that very word. Well, children and adults, I trust that by now you know who I mean by the good evangelist that our text is speaking of. It's the goodness of God. The goodness of God is this evangelist that evangelizes the whole world, making men and women realize that there is a God, that He's a powerful God, that they ought to be serving this God. They ought to be grateful to Him. And what Paul is saying is that we ought to repent. We ought to turn to the true God in response to His goodness. The first thing we think is, well, if God is good, we must be thankful. Of course we ought to. But true gratitude has this groundwork, repentance. If you're not a true repentant person, your gratitude will only be superficial. It won't be true. It won't be altogether real. It doesn't say that all of this goodness and forbearance was shown to this person and he wasn't thankful. It says he didn't repent. That's the bottom line. If you're truly grateful, you're also truly repentant. And so we need to dwell some in this whole concept of repentance. And in the Old Testament, there are basically two words for repentance. One of them shows the heart about it. It's the sorrow, the grieving. Is even a word that can be used for compassion, for pity. When you have pity and compassion for someone else, but then if you commit a sin, you should also have that feeling of sorrow and grief. And it's the word that Job used in Job 42:6, where he said, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He was saying, "I am grieved, and I show this by the dust and ashes that I will put upon me. I'm very full of sorrow." It's the feeling that should be with repentance. And then the other word is a word that literally means to turn back, to return. And it's the word that the prophets used very, very much. In Ezekiel 14:6, it says, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, God. Repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. When he says repent and turn, literally it's saying turn and turn. Just turn. You're going towards sin. Just stop going and turn around. Face God, face your Maker and say, I want to do what Thou would have me do. That's the true repentance. There's a turning, but with that grieving, with that sorrow. And when we come to the New Testament, the word speaks more related to the heart, the mind, not so much the feeling in it, but this turning, but in an inside way, because it's the idea of changing your mind. So when you put all that together, it's such a perfect picture. The heart of sorrow, the physical turning around, but also meaning in the mind. Changing your mind about something. You thought this was wrong. God's word informed, you thought it was right. God's word informed it was wrong. Change your mind on it. Don't say, oh, but other people do it, or it works. It doesn't matter if it works. God's word says it's wrong. Change your mind about it. Conform your mind to the Word. And that is repentance. And now, Lord willing, when we come to Romans again, as we examine verses 6 through 11, which we hope to do next time, it still has the element of repentance in that whole passage. Because that's what God offers us as our response to what God gives us, to what God shows of His goodness. So we hope to, next Lord's Day, deal with more of the how to repent. But right now what we'll spend time doing is considering what God's Word says about repentance. It's like an excursus on repentance with several passages of God's Word that gives us a theological understanding of where should we stand in regards to repentance? We'll consider eight brief things. One of them is realizing that repentance comes from God. The text comes to us that we are commanded to repent. That's true. It is your responsibility. But at the same time, you confess. It comes from God. And that's what makes you go to God for it, to beseech Him for it. Acts 5:31 says, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the one who gives repentance. But see, in Matthew we read, Jesus Himself saying, He did not come to call the righteous, He came to call the sinner to repentance. So here's Christ. He calls to repentance, but He's the one who gives repentance. So you see what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to go to Christ. But I don't have repentance. I need more. Where if you stay without Christ, you have no hope. You need the giver of repentance. You need the caller to repentance. This is a call to Christ. You see, God's goodness is calling you to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why goodness is this evangelist. And now, we also see in God's Word that repentance and remission of sins is what must be preached. It's in essence what summarizes the duty of a preacher, the duty of a minister of the Word. Luke 24:47 says, And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Yes, we're to preach Christ, because Christ is the one who will make us realize our need to repent. And He's the one who forgives. That's why we're to preach repentance and remission of sins in His name among all nations. No country is to be excluded. We see also in Romans 2:4 of our very text that God's goodness leads us to repentance. God's goodness is doing this, leading. And then also, fifthly, we see that repentance must be genuine. The Bible speaks of such a thing as true repentance and false repentance. You must be very careful here. True repentance is spoken of this way. In 2 Corinthians 7:9, Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner." So we could say that true repentance is a sorrow to repentance. It's a godly repentance. In essence, true repentance has always hope in it because you're looking to Christ. Now, right after that, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." This is the false repentance. It's a sorrow of the world. That's the person who just feels bad because of something. Maybe he was caught doing something, so he feels bad because now there's a consequence. But usually there's despair there. There's a not knowing where to go from here. And that's not true repentance. This is the kind of repentance that Esau sought, and that's why he could not find it. If he truly wanted the true repentance and had gone to God for a turned and changed and renewed heart, he would have found it. But he didn't want that. He didn't feel like he offended God. He was sad because he didn't get his blessings. So he had this sorrow that worked death. And also we see that repentance, sixthly, it has fruits. It has fruits in it. And Matthew 3:8 says, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." This little word "meet" says it all. The word "meet" means worthy of repentance. It means having the right weight, having the same equivalence. Here's a man who committed murder. What would be the fruit of repentance? It would be that man saying, "I understand that I sinned. Forgive me. And I deserve to be executed." You see, the weight of that sin was taking the life of another. And God's word says, life for life. And if a man truly repents, he says whatever the system says. If in this country it's life in prison, that is what I need. You see, that person is seeing the weight of what he did. So see, you realize your sin and you have to look at it and say, okay, what's the weight of it? Lord, help me to repent with the same equality. Help me to see the sobriety that I have to have now that I committed this. This is the worthy of repentance, the fruit that should come. And also note that repentance brings joy to heaven. In Luke 15:7 it says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." Well, of course there's joy because all of heaven is seeing that the riches of the goodness of God was responded the right way. So the angels are happy to see that you respond the right way to God's goodness. They have a part in bringing God's goodness to your life. So there's joy in heaven when there's repentance. And finally, the last one is to see that God desires all men to repent. In 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but His long-suffering to usward, not willing, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is willing that you repent. That's why He showers His good upon you, so that you respond the right way. So to respond to God's goodness ultimately is really to respond to Christ, because Christ is the supreme goodness of God. He's the good evangelist who came and lived a perfect life and offered His perfect life on the cross for sinners. Can you think of more good that God showed than to give His only begotten Son? That is how Christ came to call sinners to Himself. He was saying, I am the one who will give life to who needs it. He gave His only Son. The Lord Jesus gave His life. This is a supreme goodness that anyone could ever ask for. How do you respond to that goodness of God? God gave His Son, a Savior. Behold, a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His atonement has the power to save every single human. Yes, you must believe. You must repent. How do you respond to the goodness of God, of everyday life? And how do you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ as the goodness of God into this world? May it bring this true fruit of repentance when you consider the wealth of goodness that God has showered upon you, and namely, the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son.